because it just blows everything. I got my own little deal here. It does enough. Okay. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, down about verse 4. We've seen in the previous section that he's been employing several different tests, experiments, or whatever you want to refer to them as. The ones he's dealt with, what we saw last week, was dealing with learning and knowledge in this area. And he made some conclusions based on what he pursued there. All is vanity, emptiness, and chasing after the wind. But he now turns to some other means to find something satisfying and permanent in life. And then we're going to see in verse 11, when we get down there, the summary of this section, which is going to give him the same conclusion, no matter which way he goes. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the opportunity tonight to study your word. We're come together with eager anticipation, looking for the revelation of what's here, the illumination of this passage by God the Holy Spirit as he makes these things real to us, so that we can understand and be better prepared to deal with the tough issues in life, and to do so from the standpoint of having a frame of reference built up on your word. And we just thank you for this time of fellowship tonight, and we just pray that these things would be meaningful to each of us as we dig into them tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So he's going to jump right off into some great building projects. And then verse 4 here. In 4 through 6, actually. But first, a note about this section, actually all the way down to verse 10. We're going to see in this section, 8 times, the word we have right here, Lee. Transliterated this way, but looks like this in the Hebrew, Lee. Which means for the L here, look at this little squiggly, which is the L, is the preposition, for. And then the other part here, the I is the little dot, and then the yod up here is the Y. And myself is coming back to me, personally, is what's in view here. So he's expressing things here in this section that we need to keep in mind as we go through here. That's why I put it up here in front. He's expressing personal interest here as he goes through here, okay? The impact of this little word is that it shows that all the projects that he undertook were not in any sense from his motivation, his perspective, from a humanitarian or philanthropic attitude at all. They weren't humanitarian or philanthropic at all. Not at all. No. So they were not done for the good of his people, that he's ruling as king, or the good of his realm, but only for his own personal satisfaction. This should give us a clue about where things are headed down through here. And, you know, we get into that same kind of thing. You know, just we're always doing everything from the basis of not so much what's right or wrong, but what's in my personal interest. Verse 4, he says, I enlarged my works. So having seen that the pursuit of the pleasure that he talked about in the first 3 verses there did give him what, you know, he was looking for, he now, you know, didn't do that. He now rolls up his sleeves, so to speak, so he next turns to architecture and building for the satisfaction that he was seeking, that he didn't gain with the other pursuits. Okay? Now, this would not include the building of the temple. This wasn't involved. This wasn't a part of it. That was under a mandate directly from God. And it was for the people also. Not strictly personal, as this passage clearly is referring to. Okay? So we can't include the temple construction in this at all. So I built for myself. And the most famous of what he built that we're aware of is the Great Lodge or retreat that he built in the forest of Lebanon, which is mentioned in 1 Kings 10:17. I think we looked at this when we were doing the introduction. He said he made 300 shields of beaten gold, using 3 minas of gold on each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon, which is what I'm referring to here, the Great Lodge, or retreat, that he had up there in the forest of Lebanon. Lebanon, I was there in 66. Beautiful country. You've got a long ridge of mountainous right along the coast, and Beirut, of course, now is a junk city because they trashed it. But in '66, it was still a beautiful city. And went on tour. You go up the mountain, down the mountain on the other side, and then it's flat plains for quite a ways. Big valleys over there. And across the valley, right near Syria, is Baalbek. Now, if you've been paying attention to history in the last few years, you know that Baalbek is where a lot of these Hezbollah and the rest of these terrorist groups are headquartered out of and using that. But there was there's a whole bunch of, and I don't know if they're still there, they may be the ruins that the Romans built stuff there way back, and there was some beautiful stuff there. But the thing that struck me is coming out of the mountains, coming down, we're on these big Mercedes buses, you know, these old narrow roads. But you get down in the valley, going across there, it's just like you step back 2,000 years. And this was in 66. And you had the big tents over here where you'd have a bunch of Bedouins with their tents. And you'd go down the road and there'd be another bunch over here with all their goats and camels and whatever else they had. But you noticed, if you're paying attention, some of them had black tents, some of them had white tents. Black tenor guys didn't get along with the white tenor guys. I mean, it was just, but that was the way it was going across here. And it's just a little villages dotted across here and there, and it was kind of interesting. And of course, every now and then you'd see an SO sign or a Coca-Cola sign or something on something, but looked a little familiar. But Lebanon was a pretty country in that time frame. But, a lot of forests on those hills. But he built many cities in which he would have residences also. Hazor, Megiddo, that one should be familiar to everybody if they know anything about Israel. Megiddo, they still, of course, it's not lived in or anything anymore, but it's a tourist attraction, and because that's, in fact, it's the place where every class of their officer corps, when it graduates, that's where they're commissioned, up there in Megiddo, where they had the confrontation and all the people died way back in the early centuries. You got Hazor, Megiddo, Gezer, and one of my profs at seminary used to go and work in the summertime, and he got a chance in Hazor as an archaeologist, and that was his bag. He loved archaeology, and I love to study this stuff, but I don't know as I had the patience to sit there for months at a time, a little pick and a little brush. I mean, that's the way you dig in those things. You don't go in there, you know, with a backhoe and start doing anything. You destroy things. Of course, good archaeology ultimately is destroying to learn, but you take it a little bit at a time as you uncover things. Beth Huron, Baalath, and then Tadmor. Three. Well, we'll see here. The first three were fortress cities. Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer, against their enemies. Protection against their enemies. The last three, these are what they called store cities, places where they stored the supplies and stuff for the armies, the cavalry, if you will. So he built all these big cities. And he was been involved in the planning and stuff. He wasn't out there turning the pick and shovel, I would imagine, but he was involved in that stuff, the planning and stuff. And a lot of that kind of stuff is really what's meaningful. Although, I don't know, I've done enough construction stuff over the years that it's fun to see and go in and do a remodel job in a kitchen or something, or done some bathrooms and whatever inside the houses, besides the painting on the outside. But to watch things go from nothing to the whole project completion is pretty interesting. Especially when you, this one place I did the kitchen, the kitchen was added on the house. Years ago had been a shed down back. And it was hauled up, attached to the house. You wouldn't believe this thing. But anyway, I had to strip it out. I get the post in one corner was a tree. Now, I don't know what kind of tree it was, but I couldn't penetrate it. I couldn't drill a hole in it. I couldn't put a nail in it. It was hard. But anyway, it wasn't going to deteriorate, I guarantee you. But I had to work around that thing and ended up gluing to it to put the paneling on it. But I never see anything like it. And he planted some vineyards for myself. There's another one of those, Lee. So he took up horticulture. Big fancy word for planting vineyards. Horticulture. Growing some grapes so he can make some wine and stuff, whatever. And I made gardens and parks for myself. There's another one. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. Fruit trees. The fruit trees, not so much for the fruit as much as for the aesthetics of the scented blossoms in the spring. The landscape was undoubtedly breathtaking when in bloom, and it would be. During the hot summer, the gardens would provide a refuge from the stifling heat. We shouldn't really complain about the heat too much. We got a whole bunch of guys having to put up with 120 degree heat with armor on. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. Now, it was common to construct great pools or reservoirs to retain what rainfall they had in the rainy season for use later. They didn't get much, but they had to make use of what they had. Southwest of Jerusalem, of course he ruled from Jerusalem, but southwest of Jerusalem, there are three large pools traditionally referred to or called Solomon's Pools. Many scholars believe they are indeed some that were built by Solomon, all made of cut stone from the time period of Solomon, about 1000 B.C. Three of them. The lower one, the one at the lowest level, is the largest. That's a pretty good-sized pool, 582 feet by 207 by 50 feet deep. Holds 6,023,700 cubic feet of water if it's full. That's a lot. But you had to make do with what you had, and so you did that. And the second one, the middle one, was a little bit smaller, only a little over 4 million cubic feet. And the upper one is the smallest, half that size almost, just over 2 million cubic feet capacity. Those are the most, everybody has agreed that those are the big pools he's talking about. All these things didn't provide him what he was looking for. In his process, what he's doing is running from truth and a relationship with God. So he quickly moved on to something else. he would be in what I refer to, and I don't, at times I think I used it in Peter coming up next Sunday, or was it last Sunday? No, I guess it's next Sunday. The frantic search for happiness. When we walk away from truth, walk away from a relationship with God, we've got to have something to fill that matiotes, that emptiness, the vacuum. And so we're out there pursuing whatever to do that. And that's what the frantic search for happiness is, an attempt to do that. Now in verses 7 through 10, we have experiments with possessions and prosperity. Some great prosperity. In fact, did I put some? Yeah. In my little crib sheet there. Now, what's he going to say here? He says, I bought male and female slaves. He had a huge establishment. There's no question about that. With all his holdings, would need many support staff. Now, the term up here, Jews or Israelites could not be taken as slaves. Now, I'm sure there were people that violated that, but according to Mosaic law, that was a no-no. Couldn't do that. They could sell themselves if they had a problem. They ran into a financial bind. Do the same thing that they did many of the people that came to this country during its, the 1600s, early 1700s. What did they do? Or did you forget your history? They were indentured servants. They sold themselves for their labor for a certain amount of time. Well, under the law, they could do that for 6 years. But the seventh year, they had to be let free, turned loose. Okay? But it's interesting here, the words that are thrown in here. You don't have any word for male here, per se. You've got the masculine form of avad, which is slavery. But the female, there's no word for slavery with that at all. And they kind of snow me with their translation, but anyway, the term for female slaves is feminine and describes those who were the staff that helped the wife care for the household. Then he also had what he says here, homeborn slaves. And this here, if you look at I didn't transliterate, I should have. It's Ben, the first part here, which means son. Sons, Beti is in the house, or in my house. Those born in his house. And the only way you get slaves out of this is bringing in the first word when they had the male back there, tied it back to here. But this is a different category. These are those that were born to that myriad of wives he had and concubines. The concubines especially could get married and have children. These, especially the Bane Beti, were known for their great loyalty. Abraham had many of these. When you go back to Genesis 14:14, the term is there, and they I forget what they translate. Trained men, I think. They translated it here. That was what he used for his army. And Abraham, when Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men. This is the one that he's referred to here as slaves. His trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now they were not his progeny, 318, born in his house. But he was another very rich guy that had a lot of staff. Slavery, as it was in Israel, had nothing to do with the slavery as you understand it and know it in the 20th century or now at all. It doesn't got anything to do with that at all. Not even close. But we try to read into things from our own frame of reference at times, and it gets us bolished up. Much of the time that's used, the terms for even evad, which is found to be in passages where it's voluntarily. They're there because they chose to be there in that position. Just as Paul does the same thing in the New Testament, he's a slave of God, as all pastors are to be slaves of God. Then he says, also I possess flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Now, another indication of his great wealth. Modesty was not one of his great strengths. He must have checked the Guinness's Book of World Records. Flocks and herds were one of the main ways of determining one's wealth in the Near East at the time. And in many places, it still is over there. Still is. He next took up collecting things. Collecting things. Some of us are pack rats. All I can do is look at my garage and you'd say that I'm a pack rat. But I've been trying to figure out since I traded cars how I'm going to get this stuff to the junkyard. But anyway, I got a slight problem there now. Oh well, we'll figure something out. As also I collected for myself silver and gold. Whoa, he's collecting things, silver and gold. And the treasures of kings and provinces. His wealth was increasing from the gifts. The treasure of kings and provinces speaks of all those gifts that those traveling through and came in to visit him brought him. And all the rulers from around the various nations. What did he do to solidify his position among the nations around there? A number of his wives were the daughters of some of those people. So he solidified his position that way also by marrying these daughters of the other rulers. The Queen of Sheba, for example, we have mentioned in 1 Kings 10:10, that she brought 120 talents of gold as tribute. 120 talents of gold. We think 120 talents, you know, 120 coins of gold. No. How much is a talent? How much is a talent? Well, if you have a talent of silver and a talent of gold are two different weights. A talent of silver is 125 pounds. A talent of gold is 250 pounds. 250 pounds. How about that's 4,000 ounces of gold for each talent. Which comes to what? For one talent. 2 million. $740,000 at today's prices of gold. Now, I don't know what it was worth in those days. But at today's prices, that's what it would be worth. A fair sum. Okay, but she brought 120 of them. That's $328 million. And $800,000. So she brought a bunch of money as tribute. And a great quantity of spices, which were very valuable also. 1 Kings 10:27 in that same chapter says that silver was become as common as stones in Jerusalem. Therefore, I would assume that the value of it was not as great as we would see it today. Today it's worth about $13 an ounce. At least according to the paper today. Next he went and pursued some entertainment. Went back in that direction, some entertainment. I provided for myself male and female singers. He was quite a musician himself, having written over 1,000 songs. These were probably your better average singers that he brought in, I would imagine. He would critique them very, very carefully, I would think. He would bring in the best talent around. He had no stereo system, no boom boxes, no nothing, you know, so he had to have the real thing whenever he wanted to be entertained. See, we got it so easy today, it's unreal. But anyway. And the pleasures of men. Many concubines. Whoa. What's going on here? Literally, this first phrase up here is the pleasures of the sons of Adam. And why would he throw in there Adam instead of Ish, which is another word for man? A noble man. A man of character. Now he goes back and puts under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Adam. The emphasis on the source of fallen man, in fallen man, of the sin nature. It's there. It's real. It's dominating. Now, the many concubines, we have here a superlative where you have the singular and the plural. Shaddah, shaddot. Same word repeated twice. And you have princess, wife, and queens. And then you have secondary wives. These are all distinct from the concubines, who also had legal status. In fact, they're all listed in 1 Kings 11:13. You know that they're different categories. So I want to lump everything together, and you can't quite do that. 11:3. There we go. This is the passage that says he had 700 wives, princesses. Wives and princesses, that's one category. 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. So the wives and princesses, one category, the concubines was another. But they had a legal status. They could get married, as I mentioned, and they could have children, and that's where some of the support staff came from. But the reference here is to the 700 wives. Shaddah, shaddot. Actually, the word shaddah, basic meaning is breasts. Many breasts. Superlative breasts is really what a literal translation would be. But it's to the 700 wives, not to the 300 concubines. So what is he doing here? Many of his wives were like the wife who was the daughter of the Pharaoh, married to cement an alliance. What Solomon did here in marrying many women, even taking the concubines, which was the custom, the pattern of the day, it was almost a status symbol. The richer one was, the more wives and concubines they had. So in a way, you could say that what he was doing here was considered legal at the time. And I don't know if I really call it legal. It was considered normal, okay? But, got a problem. It was clearly not biblically authorized. In fact, God's design for man, and especially for the king, was one woman, period. And that's it. Deuteronomy 17. So they had, you know, he made his decision. He went after the pattern of the day, but it wasn't right. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. Now he's giving some direction down through here. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and that's something that didn't apply when they got there. As Moses made it clear to them, the Lord has given you this land. So when it come time to go up there, they didn't want to go after the report came back from the spies that went in. Then they kind of chewed on it overnight and went charging up there and got slaughtered. And you possess it, live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations which are around me. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Power for military conquest. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Many times, don't go down to Egypt. What did they do? Went back to Egypt. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase. See, neither shall he multiply wives for himself. Just like in Genesis, one man for one woman. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Well, good old Solomon sort of violated things, didn't he? The subject in that context is the responsibilities of the king when they go into the land. It's made clear in verse 17. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. Now he got all these people bringing it in as tribute. So his taking many wives itself was a violation of the expressed will of God, the expressed standard of God in the Word. He knew it. They all did. They did it anyway. But not without paying a price for it. His father David made the same mistake, and it cost him dearly. He was probably one of the worst fathers that you could find in Scripture. The statement here that Solomon now turned to the pleasures of the sons of man says that Solomon gave himself to every sexual pleasure and gratification with all these women. I mean, they were his wives, his princesses, whatever. Experiment showing once for all to mankind that sex, even in its ultimate sensual expression, is not the answer to an empty life as most would imagine. There needs to be something else there. Yeah. So he begins to summarize. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. This is a statement that only fits Solomon and his particular situation. There are those that try to say, no, this wasn't really written by Solomon at all. But it's hard to go there. Even in all his pursuits, he experienced great prosperity. But make no mistake about that prosperity. This increased prosperity is not from God. It's not from God. You know, people automatically assume if everything's going okay, got no bumps in the road, that God is blessing them. And if they have a bump in the road, oh, what's happened? God isn't blessing me anymore. That's not true. We saw that from 1 Peter. That's not true at all. That test, that pressure, that situation may in fact be just exactly what you need, a blessing from God. Get you thinking the right things and moving in the right direction in your life. The wisdom and material blessing that he enjoys is not from spiritual prosperity, if you will, living in the will of God, but instead is from living in the sphere of the permissive will of God. He didn't take him out. He let him keep on trucking as a test for others. Test for us downstream these many millennia later. two millennia later. About three. One and two. Yeah, three. Can't count today. I've got to get my fingers out here. Remember, he's reporting on the time when he was clearly, as we've seen, operating out of fellowship with God. Therefore, you know, it's referred to as under the sun. Under the sun. Okay? This is the reason that all that he had and all that he did provided no real lasting satisfaction for him at all. None. None. My wisdom also stood with me, stood by me. Through all his pursuits, he did not lose. What it's saying here, I didn't go bonkers. I didn't lose my sanity. I was still able to think this kind of thing, okay? God had given him great wisdom, great understanding, as we saw back at the very beginning. And he graced Solomon out by not removing his wisdom through all this. He could have, but he didn't. Notice the confirmation in chapter 6, verse 2, where it says, a man to whom God has given riches, speaking of Solomon, and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. To make the point to him. The human viewpoint deception is operative here. If one has all the wealth and great wisdom and the opportunity to pursue whatever they desire, they conclude this will make, you know, their conclusion is that this is going to make them happy, satisfied in life. But does it? If only I'd hit the lottery. You know, we had that Megabucks thing back in Massachusetts, and every Saturday night they get the big deal on TV where they would get up to the numbers, you know, and hit the Megabucks. And if it wasn't hit, then it'd get bigger the next week, you know. And people went bananas over that. And if it got to be really good size, they were buying tickets like crazy. I've seen people there that I knew that would put hundreds of bucks in that thing. It's a buck a ticket. Hundreds of bucks. Come up with zilch. Just that frantic search for happiness. If only I could hit that jackpot. You know, if they'd bother to read some of the history of some of the people who have hit some of these big jackpots, they'd probably run the other way. Because it's been disaster for most of them that they have, for their whole families, their whole life. This might be true if anything under the sun could satisfy their needs. But it can't. But it can't. But verse 10. All that my eyes desired, everything I looked at that I desired, I did not refuse them, my eyes. I pursued whatever I desired. Any impulse he had, he pursued. Had no limitations. He put no limitations on himself. No restraints. He pursued whatever in that frantic search for happiness aspect. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. That's the way he looked at it. He was no cynic with a bitter mental attitude. He acknowledges here that there was and is good feeling from these pursuits. There was a reward or joy, if you will, in his accomplishments. But he quickly adds in verse 11, in his conclusion, upon evaluating all that he had done and tabulating the results, that it was a fleeting thing. Fleeting feeling, if you will. Thus I considered all my activities, verse 11, where he starts to summarize things here. Wow. He carefully weighed all the things he had accomplished. The building projects, the gardens, all the entertainment pursuits, the pursuits of sensual pleasure with all his princesses, all those wives, increasing of his wealth by collecting gold and silver in tribute paid to him. All my act which my hands had done, only looking at himself, no one else, I had done, and the labor which I had exerted, the toil, the sweat, the energy expended in the doing of whatever pursuits he had. That's what he's speaking of there. Having evaluated his experiments, he had to conclude and to admit to himself. And this is the hard thing. Some people don't want to admit things to themselves. And they're not going to get to the bottom line of any issues they have until they start admitting the reality to themselves. Can't live in a dream world. And a lot of people like to live in dream worlds these days. And of course, it's culture out there kind of promotes that. It says, and behold. When he says behold here, hina, in the Hebrew, says, hey, pay attention. I got something important to say here. Always vanity. Hevel. Our word hevel back again. And striving after the wind, as we saw back in verse 14 of chapter 1. And there was no profit under the sun. No profit. That word no profit is Yatron. We saw that in verse 3. There is no advantage. Nothing is left after you've pursued whatever to give you any satisfaction. Nothing left. Nothing left. This is a statement that will always be true as long as we live our lives under the sun. Loving the cosmos, that is, living apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ in time. It is only in this relationship where life takes on true meaning, true purpose, the reality of being created in the image of God. Now, many people appear to be stable, to have it all together, and are successful in their pursuits, but who are inside in turmoil, dreadfully frustrated. I've got to go this way. I've got to go this way. Can't relax. Frustrated. It's interesting, this word frustrated is an interesting word. It comes from the Latin frustra, meaning in vain, void of purpose. Close associate of good old Hevel, huh? Therefore, the one who feels frustrated feels that all he does is void of purpose, even when those around them are telling them otherwise. Oh, you're doing just great and all this kind of stuff, pumping them up. In spite of all their effort and constant pursuit, the frustrated individual fails to realize their dreams. Yeah. A sense of helplessness often evolves into hopelessness. This is where Solomon is at. As long as he's in the middle of a pursuit, one of his building programs, being entertained by the musicians, or one of his many wives, there seemed to be a purpose. Verse 10, pleased, he says he's pleased because of all his labor. But when it was completed and he reflected upon it, verse 11, he makes it very clear, by giving his honest, open, totally transparent conclusion. Now, it's all vanity, striving after the wind, and there's no profit. So we got three things mark his conclusions. Coming from verse 11. They're all hevel, empty, worthless, futile, vain, however you want to use it. Two, they're chasing after the wind. You have as much prospect of attaining your objectives under the sun as catching the wind. And third one is there was no profit. There's nothing left. No advantage under the sun. nothing left after all his pursuits to give him any kind of satisfaction. But we have to recognize that man under the sin nature's rulership, and therefore operating in the under-the-sun mode, is so gullible, so easily deceived. In fact, we saw in James 1:22, he operates under self-deception. Some observations. We live in a time when it seems that the predominant philosophy motivating people is, if I could just earn enough money to buy into my dream, that would do it. I would be happy. I would be satisfied. But they get to what they think is their dream, and their dream is going to change. It's going to expand to another level. You see a picture of the house that this referee for basketball that got caught playing with the mob and the gambling stuff? Of course, it hasn't been proved yet, but that's the allegations. There are no way in the salary that those guys were getting you could keep up with that house. I mean, it's in the category of some of the guys, the NASCAR guys, and what they have for houses. Of course, they get paid millions, so. Anyway. 2. Solomon very strongly says, don't bother. It doesn't do it. It's fleeting at best. And he's right on the money. And if we grab a hold of some of these things, these truths that we're going to gain down through this study, save us a lot of grief. Only that which is eternal, above the sun, will provide the satisfaction that the real you, your soul, is seeking. Will fill up that deficiency, the mataiotes, the emptiness. See, an attempt is made to satisfy the soul, which is real, but immaterial, with what is material. You can have great appreciation for the material things of the world when they're kept in the proper perspective, but the material is not going to fulfill the immaterial aspect. Think about that a little bit. Point 4. The sensual pleasures that he pursued hold out great promises but lack staying power. That little line of white powder that kind of entices so many today. They want to snort into their system and holds out a promise of feeling the euphoria and great. That'll do it for you. It'll make you feel good. Just do it. Okay? Problem is, they get that big euphoria the first time. This great feeling, supposedly. At least that's what I read. I've never done it, so I don't know. But it comes from a lot of sources. So, and it's true for not just the white powder, but for other drugs. Whether it's prescription drugs, just as bad. You can get just as much trouble with the prescription drugs and abuse of them as the illicit drugs, the illegal ones. Of course, well, they're all illegal if they're used wrong. It'll keep that promise temporarily, but it doesn't have the staying power. So it takes more of the same in an ever-increasing doses, seeking that good feeling, getting ever more expensive. They try to repeat that good feeling. And they have to up the dose. And they keep upping the dose. And they never get there. They never get there. And all the while, they're destroying their life. And they pop more pills. Got to do something, you know. And so it's, you know, you think it's not insidious and it doesn't take over and control your life? Look at some of these people like what? Lindsay Lohan this week. She's already up for DUI and stuff, and just, you know, she's got nailed. Just got out of rehab. Within 2 days, she's right back driving drunk again. She goes to be checked into the lineup, or you know, to go to the booking, and lo and behold, in her pocket, she's got the white powder. She's in deep trouble. Her career just went down the tubes. At least in a saner time it would. It may not anymore. I don't know. By and by it becomes the focus of your life, the total center of the life. You could care less about anyone around you. It becomes less and less. Your family, your job, your home. None of it matters. I just got to pop these pills. I got to go this direction. I got to get my line of coke or whatever it is. Shoot myself with heroin or whatever. We just had a NASCAR guy get nailed with the heroin here a couple weeks ago. They don't tolerate that stuff for a minute. They're gone. And young, promising guy, too. Him and his girlfriend. No, his fiance got nailed with, what they call it, black heroin and syringes in his car. An honest user, if there is such a thing as an honest user, has to admit that they can never attain that good feeling, so intensely imprinted in their memory of that first time. But they keep on trying. But that's sort of like what Solomon is doing with all these various pursuits he's going after. Five. Sensual pleasures offer to open our eyes, to open us to new exciting worlds. But in reality, they end up blinding us. As one pursues the frantic search for happiness, FSH, frantic search for happiness. There we go. They are blinded to all the things that are important and real. All the things that are important and real. There's a great paradox of hedonism here. The more one pursues the hunt and hunts for pleasure, the less of it you're going to find. You can't pursue the pleasure any more than you can pursue happiness. Those things are a byproduct of your relationship with God. Sensual pleasures disillusion us, making us cover-up artists. We attempt to present the picture that we have life wired. We've got it together. We're going in the right direction. At least those that I have dealt with over the years that were off into some drug or other, whatever. That was the boy. They work hard at trying to convince you that they were okay, that there was no problem. There was, When in actuality, what's going on is we refuse to face the reality to ourselves and to others, the truth about the emptiness inside. It's so easy to forget that there is a flip side to the if it feels good, do it mentality, which is neither attractive nor satisfying. We keep hoping for something better, as the anonymous writer of the following thoughts states, and he presents some interesting observations, and he's an anonymous writer. I ran across this some time back and put it in my file. But it says, my journey through the darkness has only accelerated the darkness. I have become adept at inventing counterfeit lights, bright colored flashing lights, pseudo rainbows, artificial sunsets, celluloid stars. More recently, I discovered that God is dead. He's dead anyway, so what's the big deal? He says, I'm a product of organic evolution. You know, the slime that got up there on the, crawled up out of the sea and evolved into something. Therefore, I have there's no responsibilities and stuff. You know, I'm just a slime. No big deal. And they wonder why so many people commit suicide, because they have no purpose. They don't understand what the real purpose of their being here is. Anyway. I discovered God is dead anyway. I'm a product of organic evolution, a cosmic accident, a unique moment in a mysterious $30 billion year process. It's a wonder he's only calling it 30 billion. Sometimes I've seen it a lot more than that. It is an adventure filled with suspense and cruelty and meaninglessness. And though I do not know what is ahead, never fear, I'm on my way. Even today, after reading the morning news, the latest issue of Time magazine, that was a bad choice, and even though I acknowledge countless gallons of human tears, the endless cycle of agonizing tragedy, I, along with the world's majority, maintain that Adam made the right decision. Even as I swallow my tranquilizers, rush out to my psychiatrist, take that extra drink, endure my third divorce, and watch my children reject all the ideals I have tried to pass on, I still say there is hope. There is hope. What an empty existence. Now what kind of life can he pass on to his kids? What kind of an example is he? Anyway. 7, which is the last point, I believe. The only light at the end of the tunnel is a relationship with Jesus Christ and living the Christian life, as we've been studying it, as it's laid out in Scripture. We need to be cautious, lest we, through the many pursuits of life, put Christ on the back burner, a low priority in life, and fall into the same soul despair that Solomon did. And it's always a possibility. We don't stick with it. We start going negative and rejecting truth, and we got a real problem. What we want to prevent is going through life, pursuing things, a lifestyle, relationships that will not bring any lasting contentment. There you go. Tough section. But it gets down to some real issues there. May the light of your word tonight to give us the discernment that we need to deal with the issues that in our individual lives as we face various things and as we go through the day-to-day existence that we have and the pursuits that we need to be involved in, so that we can evaluate all these things that we're involved in, whatever, and line it up with your word. And we just thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have by faith in him alone. We thank you also for the provision of your word, that it is alive and powerful. And we thank you that it does provide a light for each step and a direction for the whole path of our life. And we just pray that we would stick with it, be focused on it, and make it a regular part of our everyday thinking and viewpoint, our frame of reference, so that God, the Holy Spirit, has something to work with. And we just thank you for that. And we just we have so much what we saw in Romans on Sunday and 2 Peter. We just pray that the things that we're studying would have continual impact and our thinking, to get us lined up with your thinking, your viewpoint. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us here so that we have that opportunity to study these things. We bring before you our petitions. We just thank you for your continued provision for Caleb and his situation. I'm sure that this time of year with the heat and the humidity is not the greatest for him, but we just pray that you continue to provide for him so he can breathe easy. I just pray that you'd continue to strengthen his dad and provide for, so he can minister to him and provide what he needs. We thank you for what you've providing Jackie. We just pray that you continue to strengthen her and provide what she needs to deal with this back pain. We'd also thank you for what you're providing for Les and Bunny and the strength that they need. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for them and that they'll look to you for what they need each day to deal with the tough issues that they face. And we just but as we've seen in our study of 1 Peter, there's nothing there that in any of our lives that caught you by surprise, that you hadn't provided for. We just take your word seriously and apply it. We'd also remember Trina and her situation and the health issues that she deals with. And we just thank you for her faithfulness and providing support and a lot of things for us here. And we just thank you for her. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb, and we just pray that you'd give her the strength that she needs to be able to minister, whether it's at the camp or whatever, the junior church and these kind of things. She's such a blessing to so many that would bring her before you. We'd also remember those pastors out there that around the country. Got several close friends in different areas that are faithfully teaching the word. We just pray that all of them around the country, wherever they are, whether we know about them or not, you do. And that if they're holding forth the truth, that their congregations would be responsive to it and be benefited by those studies that they're going through as they work through the passages verse by verse, line by line. And we just pray that more pastors would do that, would see the need for that instead of just being a source of entertainment and whatever, to try to bring in the people, bring in the bucks and whatever, instead of teaching the word and letting things flow from that. We'd also remember the president and his staff, and we just pray that they'll operate from the basis of integrity and make the good, solid decisions that that are needed to maintain this nation and liberty and freedom. We thank you for those that are serving in the military and their leaders. They have a very tough job out there, and they're doing a tremendous work, and we just pray that you continue to provide for them, and for especially for those that might be positive of God consciousness, that you'll ensure that they get to a gospel hearing rapidly. Now, Father, we are so grateful for what you've done here, providing for us here. We just pray that you continue to meet our needs, provide for us so that we can continue to pursue the truths of your word, be benefited by it as we grow and mature and are established in the faith. And we give you all the praise and the glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Oh, I forgot.